It's a challenging thing to do, to speak after a song that says keep silent. But in fact, I asked Adam to lead that song. I didn't think about the effect. Let's all breathe in slowly and deeply. Breathe out. Good morning. I hope the rain has been nourishing in your corner of the valley and encouragement. It's not easy for everything we're trying to do. We wanted to have a cookout Saturday, but having a cook-in was just fine. But you all are, Ephesians excites me at a totally different level, and you all are certainly part of that. It is an amazing teaching that Paul gives in his letter he writes to Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, but it's written to the churches of Christ. It's written to Christ's church. And so we can take almost all of this letter very personally because of how he's talking about the magnificence of God, the magnificence of Christ, the working of the Holy Spirit, what we have in them. It's just amazing. It is amazing. And fundamental, and I know this is two lessons back, but the beginning of the book, the beginning of the letter, in the first 14 verses, are 12 in Christs, in Christ Jesus, in Christ, in him, through Jesus Christ, in the beloved, in him, in Christ, in him, in him, in Christ, in him, in him. You got those? Read them. Go back, not now necessarily, but go read them again, especially that one. I know, it looks like the others. I did add the description onto the last one on that list. In him, I tell you, these are amazing, and I wrote the word amazing up there because they are amazing what he's describing happens to us in Christ. In him, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And you and I can't even describe what that is, that sealing is, except that kind of guarantee, that kind of authentication on us that we are Christ's. But the one that the arrow is pointing to is this one. God has blessed us in Christ with, I've said this 20 times in the last few weeks, but 21 would be okay, right? Every spiritual blessing. And I can guarantee you, we don't even know what that means. We don't know what every spiritual blessing is. We've got a list. We could probably do 10, 20, or 30 lists of spiritual blessings that we get in Christ. But my goodness, he says every spiritual blessing, and then the qualifier is in the heavenly places, and that means even more. We don't know what that means. This is an amazing book, and part of what I love is this. At the end of the first chapter is, and I'm trying to go fast here on purpose because this isn't today's lesson. This is a lesson from a few weeks ago. Paul's prayer to the church, he thanks God for their faith. I think he describes how their faith, the power of their faith and the beauty of their faith has gotten back to him. And he praises and thanks God for their love for one another, that they indeed love all the brothers, all the saints. They love the entire church in every direction, regardless of their background, which is part of what we'll find in chapter 2 today. But these things are highlighted in this prayer, that God would give you the knowledge of God, that God would give you make your hearts enlightened, the eyes of your heart enlightened, that he'd give you a knowledge of the hope that we have, that he'd give you the riches, a knowledge of the riches of his glorious inheritance, that he would give you the knowledge of the immeasurable, can't be measured, the immeasurable greatness of the power for us, of his power for us, his power for us, in his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in our lives. The same power that defeated Satan and death, that allowed Jesus to take all those sins on him, that same amazing power that defeated death itself is at work in us. That's astounding. That's amazing. And then this teaching. And seated Jesus in the heaven at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things. That glorious position of Christ, and you say, well, yes, Jesus deserves that kind of glory and that kind of prominence and that position, but he did it to the church, for the church. He did it in regard, he's head over all things for us. It's not just Christ getting put there, it's Christ getting put there to our benefit, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And that's just chapter one. Now, this is last week's lesson. You remember this, right? You remember when you were dead? I asked that question last week. It got the same response, chuckle, chuckle, but that's not funny. It is funny, but it's not funny. You were dead. And then the two words and the point we made last week was these are the two most powerful words in the entire Bible. I think you could defend that. The two most powerful words in the Bible, but God. You were dead, but God. Yeah, okay. Maybe that is the most powerful phrase in the entire Bible. And then it continues, made us alive. That was last week's lesson. Together with Christ. And this is where it goes. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of your own. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, and this is where Matt started reading. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So that church, that gift to the church, that prominence of Christ for us, that prominence of Jesus for us, that amazing list of things that happened in chapter one, including the prayer, for us are in preparation that we can be active. That God created good works for us to do. He prepared them before you were born, apparently. He prepared, back to the beginning of chapter one, he prepared our relationship with Christ before the creation of the world. That's its own study. God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So our job is to open up our eyes. Our job is to be in prayer with our Father. Our job is to say, okay, what do we want me to do? Well, there's 237 people. I don't know, you're some number in that range, 264. There's some number in the mid-200s people sitting here that you are to love. So that's one of our good works. Go sit with somebody you've never sat and had lunch with during our fellowship time. Go find somebody you've rarely talked to or somebody you know that's been having a hard time. God prepares these things ahead of us. So, we're moving on. That was part of the former lesson. Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, verse 11, called the uncircumcision, that which is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that at one time you were separated from Christ. Now, he's dealing with the congregation, and we've seen this pattern in other cities in the New Testament. The congregation was first built around the local synagogue, the Jews in that town or city, some of these are pretty large cities. Ephesus is a pretty significant city. So when the teachers first went in there, when Paul and others first went in there, they went and met at the synagogue and taught them about the Messiah. In those synagogues, especially in Greek cities, they had a lot of Greek believers in there. They weren't necessarily Jews. They weren't necessarily circumcised, but they were believers. They believed in the God that the Jews were following, and so they were often meeting there, and many of them are the first ones who came to Christ. Remember, at one time, you, and he's talking to Gentiles, were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, because you weren't Jews either, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope. And that's why we stop and slow down on this verse. What does it mean to have zero hope? Well, this was a 0 to 1 million miles an hour, like immediately, because they went from no hope and no God to all of God. And you heard John's promises, his recitation of all of God's fulfilled promises. Absolute hope. Hope that's not hope the way we know. Hope that's certainty. Hope that's solid. Hope that is absolute real. At one time, we had no hope and no connection with God, but now in Christ, you who once were far off has been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both. And now he's talking about the Gentiles who've come to God through Christ and the Jews who said, yes, Jesus is our Messiah. He's made both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments, expressed ordinances that he might create in himself a new man. Isn't that interesting? In the place of the two. One new man in the place of the two. The commandments, whether the Ten Commandments or the 613 commandments, however you want to count them, we don't follow commandments anymore. We follow Christ. That doesn't mean the Ten Commandments aren't true. They establish some powerfully beautiful and true truths. But we follow the Ten Commandments not because of the Ten Commandments, the tablets that Moses carried down from the mountain. We followed nine of them. We follow them because of who Christ is. We follow those ideas because Christ lived them out. So I don't mind having the Ten Commandments on the wall of our schools, classroom walls and all that sort of thing. But we need to remember, as Christians, we don't follow a written law like that. We follow Christ and the law that he is. He abolished the law of commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, killing the hostility. Now, there was a hostility between us and God, so that's the big thing that was done away with, that we were hostile to listening to God. But also this human hostility, and anywhere you see human hostility, we have no part in it. We're not hostile to other humans. We want all people to know Christ. We don't allow any barrier that it creates lines and divisions between human beings to be a barrier for the message of Christ, to be a barrier for the love that we bring people in Christ. Jesus killed that hostility. And so we love all. We want all people to come to Christ, whether they're easy to get along with or hard to get along with. Like some of us are, hard to get along with. And And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both, all people, have access in one spirit to the Father. So then we are no longer, or you are no longer, strangers or aliens, foreigners. Strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members. Isn't that a cool phrase? We are members of the household of God. I told you, the letter of Ephesians has some really amazing, beautiful teachings. This dividing of the wall of hostility, this dividing of the categories of human beings, and making us all members of God's household. That's gorgeous. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So what does that mean? Built on the foundation of their faith? Well, the most obvious thing we notice in Scripture, the thing that's repeated often, is that teachings are something to build on. Everything from the wise man built his house upon the rock, right? And the rains came tumbling down. We should just sing it. How does that start? Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them or acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The winds came and the storms blew, and that house stood firm. It begins with Jesus saying, everyone who hears my teaching and follows through with it, and of course the opposite side is everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, who does not act them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and great was that fall when the rains came. Because the rains come to everybody. The winds blow across everybody's life. Difficulty comes to everybody. But the building, when we go back to built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the building is the teachings of truth. That at least seems to be the most obvious, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul writes about the foundation he laid down for the church in Corinth, and others came and built on it. In Ephesians here, we have built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the most specific thing we know about the common between those two is the prophets told us Jesus was coming, and the apostles told us we saw him. It's built on the facts and the teachings of Christ. And then in 1 Peter 2, we read that you yourselves are like living stones are being built up. You, he's writing to the church, you are being built up as a spiritual house. And if you remember where we were in Ephesians, stay with me in Ephesians 2:20. Jesus is the cornerstone of this building, of our being built into a house. Now, a household of God is like the people in God's house, but the building we're talking about is the teachings that we are, is the unity that we have, is who we follow and what we follow. And Jesus is the cornerstone. Now, we put cornerstones on buildings these days decoratively. Lots of buildings have cornerstones and they look pretty cool. Major buildings will sometimes, they'll put historical items in the cornerstone and then open them 50, 80, 100 years later to see what the folks back when this building was built thought was important or wanted us to see and remember about them. But cornerstones weren't decorative most of human history when you wanted to build a decent building. A cornerstone was a really significant thing that you had to get right. You had to get this right. First of all, it established location. When you put a cornerstone here or here or here, that meant the building was going to be like this, or is going to be like this, or is going to be over there like that. It established the location. Where are we going to be? The second thing a cornerstone did was its corner was truly a 90-degree corner. I mean, that photograph shows all kinds of roughly cut stones, but that's decoratively cut. But if you're trying to make square bricks, truly 90-degree bricks with your trowel in your hand, you're going to be off a little. And a hand-troweled brick drying out in the side yard of your house before you can use it is not going to be clean and right enough to be a cornerstone. A cornerstone was truly 90 degrees so that this wall and this wall, the cornerstone stands here, and you line things up based on what this wall says it is, and you line things up based on what this wall says it is, and you have a true building. The location is established, but also the trueness of its construction, that it's truly a rectangle or a square. It's truly a 90-degree building based on that cornerstone. And then the top of the cornerstone establishes level. Ground is rarely level, but you're going to shape that cornerstone so that top is truly flat, that water won't run off one way or the other, that rain won't run off one way or the other, except on the roof where you want it to run off. So when it says Jesus is the cornerstone, he establishes place, he establishes truth, and he establishes things that are level. He is reliable in every regard. And we get taught in Ephesians 2, verse 20, that Jesus is our cornerstone. Not surprising, but really reassuring and a beautiful description. In whom the whole structure, look at verse 21, please. Verse 20 ends, Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Verse 21, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a what? A holy temple. When Paul wrote these words, there was a temple in Jerusalem. Paul wrote these words 20, 25, 30 years before the Romans came to Jerusalem and said, we're done with you Jews. You guys have caused enough problems. We're finished. No way. We're not leaving this city in charge of this city. And they came in as an army. Jesus warned his followers about this, that every brick in this temple, every stone in this temple will remove one from another. Because they did. They came in, and not only did they kill and murder the Jews and wipe them out in a military attack, but they came in and deliberately defiled the temple by butchering pigs, you know, inside of the temple, unclean animals to the Jews and all that sort of thing. But they also destroyed it. Now, it was too big a building for them to absolutely destroy, but over the 2,000 years since then, when they dig and look for the temple today, the only thing they can find in the Wailing Wall you've heard of, the Wailing Wall is simply a piece of under-the-ground foundation material. It's not part of the temple. The temple is gone. And, of course, famously, the Muslims have built a mosque where the temple used to be, so there is no temple. But where's God's temple today? And you and I might say, well, he doesn't really have one. And he says, yeah, I do. It's you and me. in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 reads, do you not know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. And I think the meaning of that phrase is, if anyone destroys the church, God's got something to talk to them about. Our lives should be in service, in encouragement, in uplifting, in building the church, in being servants to one another, in laying ourselves down humbly in front of each other that we might lift up and encourage everyone else. You are God's temple, for God's temple is holy, and you, wow. Now, Ephesians 2 said it's a holy temple. Ephesians, 1 Corinthians 3 say you're God's temple, and God's temple is holy, and that's what you are, and you are that temple. Now, I think this teaching is similar to Ephesians 2. This is talking about all of us, the church. But there's somewhere else in 1 Corinthians that we read about being the temple, and that has a slightly different meaning. 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? You see, we learn in 1 Corinthians 3 that the total of us, the sum of us as a church family, that we, I don't know how that works. Don't ask me how that works. I don't feel like a brick. I don't feel like a stone. We are that temple. In 1 Corinthians 6, God is saying, Robert, you're my temple. And it's all about me behaving myself, by the way, 1 Corinthians 6, you and me behaving ourselves. Because you've got the Holy Spirit in you, and where you go, God's Spirit goes. Specifically, it's talking about sexual sins. Don't you take God's Spirit into a foul action. So, collectively, the church, it's the holy temple of God. And individually, we individually are holy temple of God. Astounding. It's astounding. Let's look at it again. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. And it's starting to frame out for us. We're seeing this. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also being built together into, are being built together into a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. We are the temple, and we're being built. As we mature, as we unite, as we love, as we have new members, as we make ourselves disciples, back to a couple of months ago about our discipleships, that we make ourselves disciples, we help each other become disciples, and then we teach those around us be disciples. It's an amazing teaching that we are God's temple, that we are God's household, and we have and we become a dwelling place, built together into a dwelling place. I told you, the letter to the Ephesians is astounding. We are being built into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It's the opposite of our God sitting on a throne a gazillion miles away in heaven, looking down on us, you know, shaking his finger at. He's here. He's inside of us. We are a place he lives. So, you are God's holy temple. You have God in you. 1 John 4, if you want. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. But there's plenty of other places where we're told we have God in us. You have Christ in you. Galatians 2:20 is a good one. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And many, many, many other places that say that you have Christ in you. You have the Holy Spirit in you. I'm talking about you being God's temple. You have the Holy Spirit in you, Romans 8:9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. You have God in you, Christ in you, it's crowded, and the Holy Spirit in you. You are holy priests of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. You didn't know you were priests, did you? You did know. I mean, you know, but you know what I mean. We don't think about ourselves being priests. Not only are we priests, but a few verses later, Peter writes in 1 Peter, what we call 1 Peter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. What does that mean? A royal priesthood. Priesthood, you sort of get an idea. Jewish priest wearing the garments, handling the sacrifices, praying before God for the people. But what's a royal priesthood? That's where the priests come from, the family of the king. The Jewish nation didn't really have a royal priesthood because whoever was king was not of the tribe of Levi, which is where the priest came from. So you didn't really have a connection by blood, but he does here. You are God's sons and daughters, and you are priests. Therefore, you're royal priests. I don't know even what category that puts us in scripturally, but we're taught about it. And in case you're looking around for a sacrifice, you're it. You're looking for something to sacrifice before God? He gives you that answer. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. We know this verse by heart. By the mercies of God, to present your bodies. Fortunately, you get to stay alive to do this. As a living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable to God. Which is your spiritual worship. Now, that word there is latreo, which means act of worship. Not proskuneo, which means a bowing down of worship. But it's still a worship word. It's a worship. This is your spiritual worship. So, you are God's holy temple. You have God in you. You have Christ in you. You have the Holy Spirit in you. You are holy royal. See, I put them together. You are holy royal priests. You're the living sacrifice. You're the sacrifice. I know God sacrificed for all of us. He is the sacrifice. But in our description, in our participation, we're the living sacrifice. Ephesians 2:19, you are God's household and you're God's dwelling. I told you, I didn't write it down this week. I didn't write it down this week. I wrote it down the other 2 weeks. The next slide should say, wow. That's what I put near the end of the lesson over the past few weeks. I mean, wow. That's you. That's me. That's us. Amazing. You know what you are? You're a compact, portable worship center. All by yourself, wherever you go, We don't start worshiping when we get here, and we don't stop worshiping at the end of the end of our service saying amen. You are able, properly able, priesthood, sacrifice, blood, and everything. Holiness, you're holy. You're cleansed already. You don't have to wait till the one time a year where the one priest goes into the one holy of holy. We don't have to do any of that. You're holy. Anywhere you go, you worship God. Breathe in. My goodness. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this. We don't understand it very well, and I know I don't do it very well, but thank you that we can worship you, and we should worship you every day, everywhere. Amen. It's astounding. You are a compact, portable worship center, and we are absolutely that. God is shaping us as a church. God is shaping us. But isn't it beautiful how individual we are in that? We need each other. You don't take that individuality and then leave the church with it, because he absolutely connects you into his son's body. But what a description we have. Just astounding. Thank you so much for your attention. I just am blown away by these scriptures. If there's any here who have not been baptized into Christ, if you have any need that we can help you with of the congregation in prayer, or anything else, please come forward and let us know while we stand and sing.